This morning's text is from Matthew 17. We'll be reading verses 9 through verse 21. Give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And all God's people said, Amen.
Yesterday, we were out driving around as a family in our car, and while we were driving, we were listening to a song in the car, and the song had to do with coming judgment. It's not normally the theme that we think of when we listen to Christian music, the judgment of God that is going to come with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a song called "The Reckoning" by Andrew Peterson. It's a song that grapples with the hard realities of living in this world that is full of sin and violence and immorality and sickness and injustice and godlessness and decay. And the constant refrain throughout this song is, "How long until the reckoning? How long until the great, awesome, holy God of glory comes back and rights all the wrongs and heals all the diseases and ends all the suffering and wipes away all the tears?" And when the song ended, Justin from the back seat of the car said, "That is the most beautiful song about death and judgment that I've ever heard." And that struck me. The subject of death and judgment in God's Word for God's people is on the one hand terribly difficult and on the other hand wonderfully beautiful, isn't it? Just like Joe reminded us of just a minute ago. The wonder of the cross, the beauty of the crucifixion for the Christian. And isn't that the refrain of all of our souls and the cry of all of our hearts? As we feel the weight of godlessness and suffering and pain and unrighteousness all around us in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we love in this world, don't we all just want for Jesus to come back soon in all of His glory with all of the angels of heaven at His side and swing the sword of His holiness and justice against all unrighteousness and wickedness and sin and corruption and suffering and sorrow and end it all? The Christian's view of judgment is very, very different than the world's view of judgment, isn't that? Didn't we see that a few weeks ago up in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 16? On the one hand, the reality of judgment is a hard reality to contemplate. But on the other hand, what a glorious reality it is that our God is a God of justice, that our God is a God of holiness. And for people who have been saved from the judgment of God by the grace of God and the everlasting love of God, but we're still down here, we're striving and we're struggling in this world that is under the curse of sin, the reality of God's coming judgment and reckoning is a very real hope for us. And so, see, God's Word is constantly taking our understanding and our perceptions and our instincts about the way that things are in this world and completely setting them on their heads. It's constantly reorienting us. It's constantly opening our eyes and opening up our hearts to the great joy and hope of God's glory that used to be so fearful to us, so horrific to us, so unpalatable to us. But now it overwhelms us with awe as we grapple with the beauty of God's holiness. And that's exactly what Jesus did for the three of His closest disciples in the text that we looked at last week on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd been talking to them all about suffering and death, right? His own impending suffering and death in Jerusalem. And then He was hitting them with the hard reality that as His followers, they would be walking down the same road of suffering that He did. They'd have to deny themselves. They'd have to forsake their own impulses towards self-preservation for the sake of love and loyalty to Jesus. And that was going to mean bearing up their own crosses after watching Him be nailed to His cross. They're reeling from all of that. They're shattered by all of that. They're crushed by the weight of all of Jesus' teaching about His death and their suffering. They're consumed in their focus with feelings of fear and panic and stress and defeat and despair. And so what Jesus did is to take the three of them up onto that mountain and give them a glimpse of His heavenly glory in order to overwhelm all of that fear and despair, in order to focus them on what really matters, on His glory, which is worth suffering the loss of everything for. There have been so many awesome lessons for us in these passages in chapter 16 and 17, right? Such important truth for us to come to terms with and to understand. And more than just understanding, God's Word isn't just for understanding in our minds. It's like the prophet Jeremiah, who God told to just eat the Word before he could preach it to the people. We have to devour God's Word. We have to consume God's Word as the source of our life and our strength and our sustenance as we walk by faith in this world full of sin and sorrow, as we feel the weight of corruption and decay and, again, godlessness and immorality and sickness and disease and death that is groaning all around us. That's the reality of this world. In the West, in America, we try our best to tune out the reality of the horrible weight of sin in this world. And we have all kinds of strategies for doing that. All kinds of things that look pleasant to us and feel pleasant to us. All kinds of ways of making ourselves feel good experiences in this world, to convince ourselves that things are really good. And it doesn't take much to look behind that veneer and realize, you know what, they're not. They're not. This is a hard world to live in. And we need to focus not on the things of this world, but on the glory of our God. And that's what Jesus does for us. He's like the best, most loving parent. He's the wisest father who doesn't shy away from telling it like it is to His kids. You're going to suffer. It's not going to be health and wealth and prosperity and fun and entertainment and happy times and experiences for you. It's not Disneyland out there. It's Anaheim out there. You know, you've been there, you know the difference. Jesus tells us like it is. And He prepares us also to face the hard and heavy realities of life in this world by equipping us with His Word and with visions of His glory. It's the same thing in these verses that we're going to look at here today. Jesus sort of ties all of these lessons that we've been learning, ties them all up together and teaches us and exhorts us, as the loving God and Lord that He is, to walk by faith in this life that's not an easy life to live. And He does that because if we don't, if we keep leaning on the things of this world, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. And He cares for us so much that He wants to prepare us and train us how to bear up under all the pressures and all the agonies and endure all the way to the end. And He's going to teach us how this morning. And so these verses are precious, precious words from our Lord today. I want to start in verses 9 through 13 with this little conversation that Jesus has with His disciples about Elijah. And we're not starting here just because we didn't get to these verses last week, but because it's actually the linkage between what came before and what lies ahead. It's the connection between what Jesus did for three of His disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and then the lesson that all of His disciples had to learn the hard way after nine of them failed to be able to heal a very sick little boy. So bear with me and I'll show you how all this goes together and how powerfully important it is for us to get it, to understand it, to grasp it. Jesus answers their question about Elijah, doesn't He, in these few verses at the beginning of our text. And they had just seen Elijah, hadn't they? Along with Moses, reflecting the glory that was radiating from Jesus as they talked with Jesus about His exodus, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. We saw all that last week. Jesus' death was about to happen, which was going to deliver His people from their bondage of sin and death, just like God delivered the Israelites from their bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians through Moses. And so Jesus had revealed and shown His disciples that as the great and awesome and almighty King of heaven, He had come to fulfill everything that Moses and Elijah represented. He had come to fulfill everything that God had prophesied, everything that God had promised and revealed in the Old Testament. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of it spoke of Jesus. All of it was going to be accomplished by Him. Even when it seemed like things were off track and flying off the rails because He was going to be crucified, even when it seemed like all of the purposes of God were going to be thwarted there in Jerusalem when Jesus was murdered, even though it seemed like all of the promises of God were going to be left unfulfilled, Jesus was showing them that no, everything is right on schedule. Everything is right on track. Everything is going perfectly according to the sovereign plans of the sovereign God. But the disciples were still confused as they made their way down the mountain after they witnessed Jesus in all of His transfigured glory. They're still confused, and so they asked Him a question that's been bugging them, that's been raveling around in their minds ever since they saw Elijah there standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 10, they ask Jesus the question, "So why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And what they're talking about there is a teaching that was well known at the time about the meaning of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. We looked at it last week. Here's what those verses say. In fact, flip over there. It's one book to the left of Matthew. The last book in your Old Testament. The book of Malachi. Chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, God's final written word before the Messiah would come. After Malachi, there were no prophets who were writing or recording Scripture or the Word of God for more than 400 years until John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus. So in that final book of Old Testament Scripture, Old Testament prophecy, God says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And the interpretation of that prophecy by the scribes and the teachers in Israel was pretty much what you'd expect, because the prophecy itself is pretty straightforward, right? So the teaching that everyone in Israel was familiar with, because they'd grown up learning it like we grow up learning basics in Sunday school, the teaching was that when the Messiah came, He was going to come and establish the eternal kingdom of God and judge all evil and make an end of all wickedness and restore all things, which meant He's going to bring about a state of justice in the world and pure worship of God in the world by doing away with all wickedness and purging the world of all sin and unrighteousness through divine judgments. That's what they hoped for. That's what they were looking forward to and anticipating when Messiah came. And so with reference to these verses in Malachi 4, the prophecy is that before the final judgment of God came and purged the world of all unrighteousness, Elijah the prophet would come and give a warning that would cause people to turn to repentance. He would come and turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, lest God come and strike the land and cause utter destruction and wipe everybody out. There would be a season of salvation. Before Messiah rains down final judgment on the earth, Elijah is going to come with a warning. Repentance is going to break out in a way, interestingly, that's going to be manifested and seen in the context of families. Because family is the most basic and foundational institution that God has created for promoting and propagating His truth into this world. The family is the world in miniature, as someone has said, where authority and submission and love and loyalty and truth and obedience and trust can be learned in a way that they can't be learned anywhere else in this world. And when they are learned in the family with God's Word as the guide, that's when big changes happen in our world. And Malachi's prophesying that that's going to happen. There's going to be a time when the light of God's truth is going to explode on the scene like it hasn't since the days of Elijah. And that's going to cause families and households to be full of the truth of God's Word. And that's going to cause that truth to start to spread like wildfire across the face of the globe. So see, because of this anticipation of the great and terrible day of the Lord that's coming, because of the anticipation of coming judgment, because that's a huge anticipation, there's also this huge anticipation of the coming of Elijah to bring about repentance and restoration that lies in the hearts of all of the people of God in the Old Testament. And the scribes had been teaching, and they had been teaching it correctly, that prior to the coming of Messiah and prior to the final judgment that He would bring, Elijah was going to come and do all of that. So, back to Matthew 17 then, right? You understand the disciples' confusion? You understand why they're asking this question of Jesus? He's just told them, a week before the Transfiguration, 6 days ago, He's just told them that He's going to go and enter into Jerusalem and be killed at the hands of who? The scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So their question is, what does that mean for the prophecy of Elijah coming and bringing about repentance and restoration prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord's judgment? Because see, they still don't get how the death of Jesus isn't the end of His messianic work. If He dies in Jerusalem, how's He going to build His kingdom? How's He going to pour out judgment on wickedness? How's He going to purge the world of evil if He's dead? Well, you know the answer to those questions, right? But they still didn't. And they wouldn't, quite frankly, until after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to some of them on the road to Emmaus and opened up their minds to the Scripture and showed them how everything was revealed in Him. Everything was fulfilled. And then they got it. Then they started going out and preaching it and teaching it and writing it down in New Testament Scriptures. But before that, they still couldn't get how the death of Jesus fit into the framework of everything that He had come to do. They still didn't understand that He would be raised. I mean, He told them, but they still didn't get it. And they didn't understand that He was going to come again in judgment, and that in between His resurrection and His second coming in judgment, there was going to be this long span of so far more than 2,000 years where the gospel would spread like wildfire across the globe. They didn't get it. They didn't get it yet. His death seemed to them like the end of the line. So having seen Elijah up there on the mountain, it got them thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah, and they believed that He was, and if He's going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees like He says He is, then how can it be said that Elijah has come and restored everything and brought about repentance and established justice and true worship? Because if Elijah had done that, wouldn't that mean that the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees would be turned, and that they'd be righteous and holy and just, and that they wouldn't kill Jesus? This is the essence of their question. How does all of this work, Jesus? How does it all fit together? That's their confusion. They can't figure it out. How the murder of Jesus fits into the paradigm of all of their messianic hopes and expectations. And so Jesus answers their question like this. Verse 11 of Matthew 17. Notice the verb tenses in verse 11. Elijah does come, present tense. And He will, future tense, restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah already has come, past tense. And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood He was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now this is a little confusing when it comes to Elijah and John the Baptist. So let me just sum it all up quickly the best that I can so we don't lose sight of the main point. Malachi predicted that Elijah would return. We just saw that. And before Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to the priest in Jerusalem, Zechariah, and said to him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a baby in her old age, and that that baby's name was going to be John, John the Baptist, and that this little boy was going to be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The angel said this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So according to that angel, John the Baptist is the fulfillment. He's Elijah, come again. And that's explained by the angel to mean not the actual physical reincarnation of Elijah, but another prophet who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Those are the angel's words. So it's John the Baptist. But the confusing bit is that when John grew up and started preaching repentance and preaching the kingdom of heaven, the priests and the Levites came out to ask him who he was. This is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21. They ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not. So far, so good." Then they ask him, "Are you Elijah? Angel said he was Elijah. Angel said to his father that he was Elijah." So when they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" he says, "No." Even though before he was born, the angel told his father that he was. And we've already seen up in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus himself identified John the Baptist as Elijah. And he does it again here, right? In chapter 17, Elijah has come, past tense. And they knew that he was talking about John the Baptist. So why did John deny it in John chapter 1? I don't know. I honestly don't know. Sorry. I think that he probably denied being Elijah because he's just too humble and too modest to wear that mantle. But clearly Jesus, who spoke with infinitely more wisdom and understanding and authority than John did, Jesus understood that John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He's not the physical reincarnation of Elijah, but he is the one who has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to call people to repentance and to help bring about the restoration of all things. How? By pointing to the Messiah. By pointing to Jesus. And the point here in Matthew 17 is this. It's that Jesus is answering this question of His disciples, right? If Jesus, the true Messiah, is going to die and be murdered by the scribes and priests and Pharisees in Jerusalem, then how can it be said that Elijah had really returned and brought about all of this repentance and restoration? And here's Jesus' answer. His answer is, Elijah indeed had come, past tense, birth of John the Baptist. And the restoration will come, future tense. Meaning that the accomplishment of everything that they're longing for and hoping for is going to happen, but not immediately. It's going to be a process. And most importantly, the way it's going to happen, the means by which the restoration and repentance is going to be brought about, is going to be through suffering and death. Suffering and death. You see that in verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah already has come, John the Baptist, right? And they didn't recognize him. Who didn't recognize him? The leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. They didn't recognize that he was the fulfillment. And so how did they treat him? They did to him whatever they pleased, Jesus said. They mocked him, they rejected him, they persecuted him, they left him to the mercy of Herod, who had no mercy, and threw John into prison and left him there and eventually cut off his head. Elijah had come. John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, had come and suffered and died, paving the way for the true Messiah, Jesus, who also has to suffer and die, you see? So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Why? Because in that suffering, by that suffering and death, Jesus would accomplish everything that God has promised. It doesn't come without suffering. If the question is, how can restoration and righteousness be said to have come if Messiah is going to be killed by the leader of the Jews? Then Jesus' answer is, my suffering and my death at the hands of the leaders of the Jews is precisely what will bring about restoration and righteousness. And you know how, right? Because by His wounds we are healed and restored. Because by His blood we are forgiven and redeemed. Because with Him and in Him we have been raised to newness of life. And because He's coming again in glory. And when He does, He will then make an end of all sin and evil. Not just making an end in terms of all redemption, but in terms of the unrepentant world's sin. He'll make an end of it in judgment. Now the problem that the disciples of Jesus had is that they didn't get that at all. They didn't understand that at all. Because like Peter up there in chapter 16, when Peter rebuked Jesus after Jesus told him he's going to be killed, Jesus said to Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. You're thinking according to a human, earthly, worldly paradigm. That's your perspective and understanding of suffering. And it's flawed, it's skewed, it's twisted. And you need to think about suffering. And your experience of it and my experience of it, Jesus says, you've got to think about it according to the things of God. Peter's perspective was governed by human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. Peter's perspective was driven by human concerns instead of the plans and purposes of God. Peter's problem was that his desires were at the center of his equation and his perspective instead of God's sovereign will and sovereign plans. You remember that wonderful little statement of John MacArthur's when he explained what Peter was going through there? Peter was self-centered and self-circumferenced. Peter was at the center of his world and everything revolved around Peter, and that's why he couldn't understand the true meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. Well, it's the same thing here. The disciples still can't fit Jesus' death into their framework because their framework is all about them and it's defined by their own perspective and their own wisdom and their own desires. They're the ones at the middle of their equation instead of Jesus. And that comes into sharp relief in what happens next when Peter and James and John and Jesus get down from the mountain and meet up with the rest of the disciples. They get back and they come to where the other nine disciples are at the foot of this mountain, somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, and they find that the other nine disciples are surrounded by this big multitude of people who have been following Jesus around. So here's this multitude, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back from wherever He's gone. And one of the men in the multitude has brought his son to see Jesus. And when Jesus wasn't there, the other nine disciples stepped in to try to help the son. Now the boy that this man brought was severely sick, and Mark's account makes it clear that he's not just physically sick. He doesn't just have some illness, some neurological disorder. He in fact is being afflicted by a demon, Mark says. Matthew says he was an epileptic. And he had these massive seizures all the time that were so severe that he'd fall into fires or wells or ponds, bodies of water. But listen to how Mark in his gospel fills in the details that Matthew's just summarizing here. Mark says, the man brought his son to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit, an unclean spirit, that makes him mute. He can't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast the spirit out, but they were not able." I mean, you can just imagine as a father having to watch your son go through all of that. Luke's account tells us that this is the man's only child. He doesn't have other children. This is all he's got in the world. And the kid is being afflicted terribly by this unclean spirit so that he can't speak, so that he foams at the mouth, so that he grinds his teeth. He has these seizures that make his whole body go rigid. And sometimes the demon makes him convulse so violently that he's thrown by the demon into a fire or into the water, because Mark says the demon, he says it there in Mark chapter 9, the demon's trying to destroy him, it's trying to kill him, to drown him, to burn him alive. You imagine dealing with that as a parent. I mean, epilepsy would be tragic enough. But to have epilepsy that's brought on by a demonic being who's trying to kill your child by flinging him into a fire all the time. This man was suffering. So he's heard that Jesus is nearby. So he picks up his son and he runs out to find Jesus. But when he gets there, Jesus isn't there. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. So the other nine disciples stepped in to help. And they did that because up in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given His disciples the authority and the power in His name to deal with that sort of thing. Matthew chapter 10 verse 1, "And He called to Him His 12 disciples and He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and the power to heal every disease and every affliction." So they had it. They had this power. They had this authority from Jesus Himself to do it, to cast out demons, to heal diseases. And when the man brought his son, they stepped up to use that power and that authority to heal the boy, to deliver the boy. Only it didn't work. How many times do you think they tried? You think they tried once and then went, "Wow." And you can almost picture Philip going, "Andrew, man, you got to come on, get with it here. Jesus will be back any minute." And then Andrew goes, "Well, you come over here and try if you think it's so easy." And I'll bet they all gave it a go, right? "Get out of my way. Let me show you how it's done. We got to get this done before Jesus comes back." But none of those nine guys could make it happen. And then Jesus came back from the mountain to witness their failure. And His words were sharp, weren't they? Verse 17, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? Bring the boy to me." He's talking about the whole generation of people that He's living among. He's saying that in general, the defining characteristic of this generation that I'm living in is faithlessness. They don't trust the God of creation for the needs of their lives. But here He's not just rebuking the generation in general. He's looking specifically at His disciples and saying, "You came up from this generation. And faithlessness is your problem too." Their faith is lacking, and that's the reason Jesus says they couldn't help this child. And so Jesus had to do it for them. He cast out the demon. He heals the boy in verse 18. And then when the crowd had left and the people had gone home, the disciples asked Jesus in private, why couldn't we do it? You gave us the authority, right? They're thinking, you gave us the power to do it up in Matthew 10. So what's the deal? Why didn't it work? And Jesus' answer stings, doesn't it? It's because of your little faith, He says in verse 20. And this isn't the first time that we've seen Jesus say something like that or deal with the littleness of His disciples' faith, is it? The most memorable time was when Peter tried to walk on water up in chapter 14. He had faith, remember? He got out of the boat when he saw that it was Jesus out there on the water. And then pretty quick he sank, right? Why? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus and he put his eyes onto the waves and onto the water, and he let the storm command more of his attention than the omnipotent power and the authority of the God who commands the storm. And he let his own reason trump his faith in Jesus and say, I'm standing on water. I can't stand on water. And then he sank. Instead of saying, I'm standing on water with Jesus, and He can hold me up. He didn't say that, and so he sank. He let his circumstances matter more to him than the sovereign God of his circumstances. And that's what Jesus calls littleness of faith. He's not talking about the quantity of faith. He's talking about its quality. He doesn't mean the size of our faith. And that's pretty clear from verse 20 here in Matthew 17, right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So he's not talking about size, is he? You can have a tiny little amount of faith, and as long as it's true faith, as long as it's genuine faith, nothing will be impossible for you. A mustard seed, you know, it's not much bigger than a grain of sand. And Jesus says, just that little amount of faith can move mountains. I remember taking that verse entirely too literally when I was a kid. Have you done that? I'd get worried when I was a kid and I'd hear that verse in Sunday school or in church, and I'd get worried that I must not have any faith, because I'd look at a mountain and I'd go, and it wouldn't go anywhere. And I think, oh man, I got no faith. There's adults that still, I think, labor under that misinterpretation of Jesus' words here. It's not what Jesus means. The idea of removing mountains was a common euphemism. It was a way of speaking. It was a proverbial way of talking about a really, really big deal. Sometimes a great difficulty. Or sometimes a really hard trial that we're enduring. We talk like that sometimes, right? It was like moving heaven and earth to get that done. I felt like I was scaling Mount Everest just to make it happen. We take euphemisms like that for granted when we're talking, right? Well, virtually every other culture does too, and the Jewish culture is no exception. In fact, they thought in terms of pictures and allegories and parables far more naturally than we do in the Western world. Sometimes what we want to do is take them more literally than they meant to be taken. So for instance, when Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 40 that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low and a highway shall be made straight in the wilderness for all flesh to come and see the glory of God, is he talking about some future miraculous geographic transformation where the whole entire world is going to become entirely flat? Some people think so, but they're wrong. It's a figure of speech. It's a euphemism for God overcoming great adversities and obstacles and paving the way, so to speak, for people to be able to come to Him. Which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. And here He's saying to His disciples that even a little bit of genuine faith, with even just a grain of a mustard seed's amount, they'll be able to accomplish anything that He calls them to accomplish. They will be able to endure anything that following Him and bearing up their crosses means enduring. Jesus is saying that even with a little bit of true faith, nothing will be impossible for you. Now, that doesn't mean that you can have whatever you want. Again, false teachers teach that. They take this verse and they say, Jesus means that if you just believe it into existence, you can have anything you want. A bag of gold, a Ferrari, a new house, a new job, whatever you want. Close your eyes and believe real hard that new Corvette's going to show up in your driveway and there it is. And if it isn't, well, you just didn't have enough faith and you need to send me another $1,000 as a pledge of your faith. Not only are they charlatans, they are false teachers who are misrepresenting the Word of God. These name it and claim it teachers. It's got nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. He absolutely does not mean that you can conjure up health and wealth and prosperity by believing enough. He doesn't mean that. He does not mean that faith is something that we can use to accomplish our will and get whatever we want. In fact, he means the opposite. He means if that's what you're doing, that's why it ain't working. If you're at the middle, if you're at the center, if it's all about what you want, don't be surprised when you don't get it. That's what he's saying here. The sovereign will of God is the obvious limiting and defining factor for what is possible for us through faith. It's about having the ability to do what God wants us to do, even when that's going to be impossibly hard for us. And that's the context that Jesus is talking about, right? It's being able to endure great hardships and suffering and stay faithful to Him and see great things done for His kingdom and His glory, even when we're counting the cost and bearing up our crosses and suffering. Jesus means the same thing here that Paul means in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean win the lottery. I can do it because Jesus is going to strengthen me. It doesn't mean discover the cure for cancer. It doesn't mean write the next great American novel or levitate inanimate objects or learn to fly. You can't do those things. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's beyond the... What it means is that the Lord calls you to some form of service or ministry. And when He puts in your path some form of faithfulness or obedience or endurance to Him that is beyond the limits of your human ability to handle, you'll still be able to handle it by leaning on His strength in your weakness through faith. That's what He means. It's the woman in an impossibly difficult marriage who knows, because the Scripture says so, that it is not the will of God for her to leave, but through her own righteousness to stay, and perhaps the overflow of God's grace sanctify her husband. And so she says, God, I don't have the strength for it, but I know it's what You want, so please, give me the strength. And then realizing the strength. Or the parent who endure the sickness of a child, or the loss. Or the person to endure great temptation that they feel like they don't have the strength to avoid. That's what Jesus means. The person to go out into the world and say they're going to hate me, they're going to persecute me if I even let them know that I'm a disciple and a follower of Jesus. It's the Kurdish Christian in Iraq with a knife to his throat, still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it's going to cost him his head. He doesn't have the strength for that. But if all he has the strength to do is say, mustard seed type faith, say, God, please give me the strength. God will. God will and always does. So the disciples couldn't handle it. For the same reason that Peter started to sink on the Sea of Galilee, back up in chapter 14, they took their eyes off Jesus. They couldn't handle this task of healing this little boy. They put their confidence in themselves. They put their confidence in their ability to use this power and authority that Jesus had given them like some kind of an abracadabra magic act. Waving it around like a magic wand. I should be able to just heal people because I want to. They weren't using faith Because in what they were doing, even though they were doing what they thought Jesus wanted them to do, they were focused not on Him while they were doing it. And you know why we know they weren't focused on Him? Look at verse 21. Oh, that's right. You probably don't have a verse 21 in your Bible. Are you all looking at your Bible going, what happened to verse 21? It's okay, neither do I. It goes straight from verse 20 to 22, right? What's up with that? It's okay. A long time ago, there used to be a verse 21, and now, more recently, New Testament scholars have realized that the best ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew, the oldest ones, the ones that are closest to the time that the original was written, don't include the sentence that is used to be verse 21. So they took it out of the more modern translations. But that's okay, because it said the exact same thing that Mark says in his Gospel in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. And there, when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demon out of the boy, Jesus' answer was, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer. They weren't praying. They were just doing. And that's why we know. So here Jesus says, because you had little faith, you weren't able to do it. It means because you had impoverished faith. And when you put that together with what Mark records, what Jesus meant was the quality of your faith was impoverished because you were not praying. Because when you're not praying, it's because you're not depending on the strength of your God. Every time you're not praying, it's because you're not depending on the strength of your God. Your eyes are off of Him, and they're on to you, or they're more on to your problems, or your troubles, or your trials, or your circumstances, than they are on Him, or else you would be praying. And that was their problem, and so often it's our problem too. So often we're so fixated on our troubles, we're so consumed with our sufferings and our sorrows and how they make us feel, and so we're so focused on our feelings and our fears and our worries and our anxieties, that those things just seem like giant mountains to us, you see? That are so tall that we can't even see the summit from where we stand, and we panic. And we say, there's no way I can get past that. And if I try, then I know it's going to be miserable and horrible and terrible. And all kinds of bad things are going to happen, and I'm not going to make it. And we freak out. And then we start thinking about anything that we can do to try to get around the mountain. I just need to avoid it. I just need to not think about it, not go there. And all the while, see, we spend our whole lives doing this, don't we? Fretting and panicking and strategizing, and we're in the focus, we're in the middle, we're self-circumferenced, and all the while what we're not doing is praying. What we're not doing is saying, Lord, I know that Your will takes me up and over this mountain, and I know that in my strength I will surely fail. So please, Almighty Father, for the sake of Your glory, give me the strength that I don't have. That's prayer. That's faith. And true faith, through constant prayer, takes eyes off self, takes self out of the center, and let God be in the center. Because God is the only one who belongs in the center. And that's the only place where God belongs. He doesn't belong on the periphery of your life. And so see, real faith is prayer. Prayer that looks to God. Prayer that leans on Him. Prayer that says, like Jesus did the night before He died, Father, I don't want to bear this cup. It's too much. It's a tall mountain that I don't want to climb and endure. But it's not about me, Father. Your will, not mine, be done. Give me the strength to endure what the morning's going to bring. And the Father didn't remove the mountain from Jesus' path, did He? But He did give His Son the strength to climb it. And you know what, Christians? You've got mountains too. And you can't face them in your own strength. You can't. But what you can do, what your mustard seed is, you can pray like Jesus prayed. It might be a feeble prayer. It might be about the size of a mustard seed. You might be freaking out while you're praying. You might not even be meaning it 100% in your heart while you're praying it. But whatever you're facing, you've got to face it with God and His will at the center, and not you and your feelings and your desires at the center. Not me, God, but You. Not my will, God, but Yours. Not my desires, God, but Your pleasure. You can't do that if you're not praying. That's what prayer is. That's what faith is. That's what it looks like. Maybe it's like this. God, this person in my life is so hard for me, and they have hurt me, and I'm frustrated, and I'm tired. But I know that Your will is for me to love them because You say it in Your Word and because You loved me that way. So please, God, give me the strength to love them with the grace that You loved me with. Or God, these trials and these circumstances that I'm facing are so hard, and I know that in times like this I tend to focus on me and lose sight of Your will and Your sovereignty. So please, God, please, gracious Father, give me wisdom and help me to know what choices to make so that I can honor and glorify You even though everything around me hurts. Help me, God, to trust You on the inside of my cup, so that I'm not just bickering and grumbling and bitter. Or maybe it's, God, someone I love is desperately sick. Or, God, I'm desperately sick. And again, I know that Your will is for me to not bicker and complain about my circumstances, but I'm so weak. So please, God, give me the strength to trust You. Give me the strength to endure this hardship that I can't endure on my own, and to do it glorifying You and praising You through my pain. Or God, this temptation that I am facing is so powerful. It's enticing me. It's pulling at me, and I don't have the strength to resist it. But I know that it's Your holy will to resist it and to be pure and to be righteous. So please, Lord, give me the strength to persevere. God answers every single one of those prayers. He may not answer, God, fill my bank account the way You want Him to answer. God, heal my disease the way You want Him to answer. But prayers like this, God, give me the strength to endure it. Give me the strength to resist it. Give me the strength in whatever circumstance I'm in to glorify and exalt You. He will answer that prayer every time. Father, help me to set my mind on the things of God instead of the things of men. Help me to see my world and my place in the world and my circumstances through the grid of Your infinite sovereign purposes, with Your perfect holy will at the center instead of my finite and feeble and fleshly desires. That's faith, like a mustard seed. That's prayer. That's what moves mountains and helps you climb them. You absolutely cannot handle the mountains of pain and suffering and sorrow and temptation that lie in your path as you walk by faith through this life. But He can, right? No doubt, He can. And what you can do is to face those mountains in prayer and to take your eyes off of self, off of your fears, off of your anxieties, off of your sorrows, off of your circumstances. Put them on Him. Put them on the Almighty, glorious God. And allow Him to be at the center of your vision. His will, not yours. His glory, not yours. His schedule, not yours. His plan, not yours. His blueprint for your life, not yours. And when you do, when you pray like that in the midst of the tallest, scariest, most daunting mountains, He will either remove them from your path or give you the strength to scale them. You believe that? Let's pray this morning. Father, Your Word is powerful. Your Word is convicting. Your Word cuts us to the core. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us all the way down to the level of bone and marrow, Father, to the deepest recesses of our being. And it lays us bare before You. And it helps us to see, Lord, that we are nothing without You, but that by Your strength we can do all things. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that Your Word would convict us and would challenge us, but would encourage us and would strengthen us and would empower us to be able to turn to You in faith, turn to You in prayer, and say to You, God, it's not about me, it's about You. And what I need and whatever I'm going through and whatever I'm facing is the strength and the faith and the holiness and the purity of heart to be able to honor You and glorify You in everything that I do. And so, Father, help us to see this morning. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves. Help us not to look at our world and our circumstances through the grid of our wisdom and our flesh and our desires, but through the grid of Your Word and Your wisdom and Your truth and Your sovereignty and Your supremacy and Your glory. And as You do that, Father, give us the strength to glorify You in all things that we do, in all things that we say, in the way that we live our lives, to accomplish what we think is impossible for us to accomplish in Your name. And for the sake of Your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we have heard God's Word, as it has challenged us, as it has encouraged us. And let's sing to Him. Let's stand and raise our voices together.